You know, I don't think any of us could have anticipated the number of events that have gone on this year, the upheaval that has taken place in our world. And it's obviously, it's affected all of us in many different ways, from the pandemic to the shootings to the violence that we've seen. And it's just it's a hard time, and it's affected all of us. One of the things that I do on occasion and that helps me to refocus is I get up early in the morning because I'm a morning person. And it's always quiet in our house early in the mornings. And of course, there's a lot more quiet right now because we have less traffic noise and less industrial noise. And I make myself my morning cup of tea after I've spent some time in prayer. And I go over and I look outside our porch. And right outside there, about 20 feet away, a neighbor has put up a bird feeder. And we have lots of birds in our area, and they come and they feed there. We have cardinals and finches and robins and other things. But as many of you know, birds are very sloppy eaters. And so they always spill a lot of stuff on the ground. And there's lots of animals that will eat there, but there's one squirrel in particular who spends all his time there. He's very lazy about getting food. He just goes there and eats and eats and eats all day long. And he's gotten really fat. He's just completely enormous. He needs to be taken away and put on a diet because he weighs way too much. And we've started calling him Bubba. He's Bubba the plump squirrel because he is so huge. It's just kind of scary because he eats so much. And the thing is, when you look at Bubba and you look at these birds, they're not affected by this. They probably have noticed there's less noise around. There's probably less people milling about. But they're not worried about the pandemic, and they're certainly not worried about anything else, any of the upheaval that goes on in their world. They just keep going on. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned, but it's so fascinating to see them and the fact that they can just keep going on. And when we think about God, God cares deeply about the things that are going on right now. He cares deeply for each one of us. But at the same time, God is not taken by surprise by any of this. He's in control. All of this goes right along with his plan for eternity at all times, because he sees things from an eternal perspective. And it's so easy when we get caught up in this to lose sight of eternity and be so focused on the present. And we need to deal with the present, but we get so focused with the present that we lose sight of what is eternal. And of course, that's where Ecclesiastes comes into our lives. It's one of the places where it touches us, because when Solomon, as Qohelet, preaches to us and shows us all the wrong turns in his life, he's reminding us that he lost sight of God's perspective. He tried to work the world out from his own point of view and tried to play God himself instead of trusting God in his ways and his perspective. And in doing so, he got so caught up in the fact that life is a vapor and life has this sense of meaningless because of that, that he lost sight of eternity, and he lost sight of God and his meaning because he tried to replace God with his own way of thinking. And that's so important, that when we look at the world from an eternal perspective, when we look at our lives from that eternal perspective, it brings us back to thinking God's way. And that's so important. And that's one of the places where Ecclesiastes is going to take us this week, and it takes us every time, is the fact that it reminds us of what is eternal. John Owen, many of you have heard me mention him. You know who he is. He's this great Puritan preacher. Quote from him: "Satan's greatest success is in making people think they have plenty of time before they die to consider their eternal welfare." And that's certainly one of Satan's great strategies, is to always push people to think later and later and later and not deal immediately. And one of the things we see here in this passage is turns away from one of great, it pushes us away from Satan's great strategy and calls us to think now about eternity, to think now, and calls not only young people but people of all ages to look at everything from God's eternal perspective. So let's come to the passage that Brian read for us. Last week we saw how a little folly can create a great stench which can destroy the perfume of much wisdom. When folly comes in, it can just take over. Long periods of wise action can be destroyed by a small act of folly. We also saw Qohelet's despair at the knowledge that the wise could suffer greatly when there is foolishness in the place of power. And it just gives him that continued feeling that the world is out of control, that the world feels random, that he recognizes that there's a God up there, but he's lost sight of the fact that God remains in control at all times. Today, while his despair is still there, we will see as we work through this a great light that's beginning to dawn. The final conclusion is there for next week, but as we're going to see today, we're still going to see a lot of that despair. He's still going to end with the phrase, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." He's still describing his despair, but you can see the light starting to shine through in the midst of all of this. And so this begins hard, but it ends in an encouraging fashion. Back to the first six verses compose the first section of this passage, and they follow the context of chapter 10, where the preacher despairs of how fools prosper and foolishness in high places brings folly throughout the kingdom. Here he talks seemingly about the business and farming world, but these really are a figure. They're trying to draw attention to his continued struggle with the seeming random nature of life. And let me go back a little bit into chapter 10 to give some context. "Woe to you, O land, where your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain and they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening without hold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, and whether both alike will be good." So you see, he's building on the fact that you have these princes who think that money answers everything, and now he's going into the money situation himself. And we'll see that it may not mean what we think it says. As we begin verse 1, and most people have heard verse 1, even if they've never read the Bible, they've heard "cast your bread upon the waters" in some context or another. But as we begin this, remember two things that I always tell you over and over and over again. Read everything in the Bible, and we should take everything in all discourse. Read everything in its context. That's so very important. Everything must be read in its context. Don't let verses hang out there, as one professor of mine said, start naked. When you hear, and this is the second thing, but this is tied in with it, when you hear people throw a verse about, and there are a lot of verses in the Bible that we hear all the time, we hear them quoted all the time, but we never hear them read in their context. In fact, many people are familiar with a verse, but they have no idea where it comes from. They think it's kind of in the Bible somewhere. And then suddenly you read through this passage, and probably some of you had the reaction, "Oh, that's where that's from." That's kind of scary, because you should know where these often quoted passages are. Because if you don't know where they are, you don't know the context. And so when you hear people throw a verse about and you don't know the context, don't assume they're right. You need to look it up and see the context. And if it seems that they don't know the context, stop listening to them. Because we need to remember that these things have, once they get taken out of their context, people give a life of their own to those verses which was never intended. And this is one of those passages. There are numerous ways in which people have understood this. And it's kind of 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, and 6 compose the three sections of this bit. Some have understood this as giving to the poor. And this interpretation goes back as far as the great Bible scholar Jerome, the philosopher Goethe. There's a street right near Moody Church named after him. He would reference this, and he was certainly not a believer in any sort. While we should help the poor, actually there's nothing in the context to push us to that this is an element of trying to help the poor, although we absolutely should do that. That's not the point of this passage. A lot of seed faith televangelists have exploited this idea for their own profit. They use it as, well, if you give a lot to the Lord will give all this back to you. And I'm old enough to remember the old Imperial song where they would sing this very much out of context and have the idea if you give a lot of money to some ministry, you'll get it back and you'll get richer. And of course, the Bible really isn't teaching that. There are others, this is not quite so prominent, but there's others who have argued that this continues the discussion of the randomness we have seen. This does contribute to the discussion of randomness, but it's not specifically just throw bread out there and it comes back, throw bread out there and it floats back, and this is all random. That's not the point of that individual phrase. That doesn't do justice to the historical background. The third idea is partially right, but misses the point that needs to be read with all of these verses together. The background here clearly is of business and merchandise. Obviously, much merchandising in those days was done by ships traveling to other countries, especially in the Mediterranean world. The Mediterranean world was very interconnected in those days. We think of continents, we think of Europe and the Middle East and Africa, but in those days, Southern Europe, the Middle East, and Northern Africa were much more interconnected with themselves than other parts of the world, and especially because the Mediterranean drew them together. Now, there was also trade by foot. It wasn't only sea travel, but much trade was done by ship, by shipping to other countries. In fact, you even see that much, much later in The Merchant of Venice, but that's a whole other context. So when it says to cast your bread upon the waters, the significance of the waters going out, finding it again. And of course, bread, the bread they have, was not the big loaves that we tend to eat in the Western world. It was more like what we would think of as a pita or especially naan. It was bread that was much flat and it would easily float. So it's not surprising that you would throw bread around and it would float again. But that, he's not telling you to literally throw that bread in. But the idea is, he is talking about commerce. And then you notice in verse 2, give a portion to 7 or even to 8. For you know not what disaster may happen on earth. And of course, when you send your merchandise in multiple places. And it's probably, there is a figure of speech there that's talking about business and merchandise. But the point in context here is not that this is investment advice. I once heard a friend of mine preach a long, long time ago. And he wasn't a Moody grad, he went to another college. But he preached this, that we should all spend a lot of more money and help the economy, and that was not the point of the passage at all. So let's move on. In verse 3 and 4, you notice we have some figures of speech from the natural world, and there's kind of a chiasm where it goes from, well, we'll follow that and we'll see. It starts with the clouds, and then it goes to the trees, and trees in the wind, and then it continues with the wind, and then it goes back to the clouds. That's a chiasm where it goes back and forth like that. The two figures here remind us, first of all, the clouds are full of rain, then they empty themselves on the earth. If tree falls to the south or to the north, and to the south or the north, those are opposites to say it could fall any direction. In the place where it falls, that's where it's going to land. They remind us that nature does things that are beyond our control. That's the idea. And then verse 4, he observes the wind, who gets worried by the wind, will not sow, and he regards the clouds will not reap. Even then, that's not the primary focus, but it's driving you to the direction of the fact that nature will be out of control, and the person who's worried about that randomness needs to continue to act anyway. But that's not, even that is not the end point of the passage yet. So the first four builds on that and it says, if you worry about the wind that blows down the tree, or if you worry about the clouds that rain, you won't sow or reap. And then verse 5 moves from the figure to the point of the passage, and it's coming closer. As you do not know the way in which a spirit, and remember, when this has creation at the back of it, when the Lord breathed into man the breath of life, It's the ruach, the spirit, the wind. And so it's pushing us towards creation there. As the formation of a child has much that they didn't understand, and we don't understand everything about it. We can talk more about this technological, the science aspects of this, but we really, despite our greater understanding of biological science, we still don't know everything about how God puts the breath of life in it, because God is sovereign and God makes that happen. Just as we don't know everything about the birth because it's a miracle, at the same time, we don't understand everything that God does. We just cannot understand all of that. And that, the fact that we don't understand that leads Kohelet to despair, because he's trying to frame everything from his perspective instead of trusting God's. And so that section concludes, you notice what he says: in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So he's really pushing towards that sense of randomness. He's using that business figure to say, spread everything out, because you never know where nature's going to strike, and you never know where God's going to strike. And it pushes away from the trust of God. And that's one of the things underneath of all of that. We're still dealing with Kohelet, with Solomon, in his cynical state. He's basically saying life isn't reliable, so spread out your money because crazy stuff happens. And again, this is not investment advice. This is the despair which comes when you view God as merely far off. Kohelet is not an atheist. Solomon never dips into atheism, but he stretches away from the view of God as intimately involved in our lives, and he moves to viewing God as far off, with no personal care for the individual. That's where he is. Against that background, we always need to remind ourselves of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body not more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Remember, my friends, that God is sovereignly in control. Even when he seems far off, and we're in a period of time where everything does seem wild, out of control, but yet we need to be able to trust that God still knows what he's doing. We still need to trust that God has that level of care for us, just as he cares for the birds of the air and the animals of the field. He still loves and cares for us. And so, and when we try to view things from, as Kohelet did, as Solomon did, from his point of view, Solomon tries to reconstruct the way life is to be viewed purely from his perspective, without reference to God, and only seeing God as far off, that despair is going to creep in. There's a world of difference how you view the world. Do you view the world with God as being intimately connected with things? That leads to a greater view of life without worry. When you view the world as completely distinct and God is just way out there and he doesn't care about the intimate details of our life, you view God in that way, that will lead to despair and anxiousness and worry. Now we come to verse 7 through 10, and this is kind of transitioning toward a much more positive section in the book. And this section, these four verses, provide us with the clash that comes when we try to employ optimism without first putting God at the center. And you're going to see that has happened many times before. We've seen him, you know, he tries to put an optimistic view, but he comes back to the despair of the fact that life is but a wind, but a vapor. But there are strong cracks of light that are going to get bigger as we look into this, and it will get even bigger when we come to chapter 12. And again, verse 7 and 8 are a unit, and then verse 9 and 10 go together. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. You notice how he starts very positive and then he goes down again. At this point, and you'll become more clear in verse 9, the address is specifically to the young. He addresses a young man. The wisdom literature is typically exhorted to the young man. You see that in Proverbs, both his father and his mother exhort the young man. But the fact that it's addressed specifically to a young man doesn't mean that it's only for young men. It applies to men and women equally, and it applies to folks of all ages. It's just that that's the way the figure works. That's the way he presents it. So you have this, it starts with this positive, light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. That shows, basically says that light is good and it's a symbol of God's blessing upon you. The young one is to rejoice in his years, but he is also to remember, and those words are going to come back up again. He is to remember that there will be many days of darkness. That's not just cognitive, but he's supposed to keep that in his mind as he makes decisions. There are going to be bad times. So there are going to be good times. Great. Enjoy them. But there are going to be days of darkness. All is vanity. You notice how quickly he moves away from that. There's this tension that remains, as Craig Bartholomew says, between joy and despair that just kind of permeates this right now. And then when he comes to verse 9 and 10, he's repeating the idea in just different words. The young one should rejoice in his youth. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and yet let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. And the heart, the contrast between heart and eyes are usually the inside-outside that you often see in Hebrew phrasing. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So you notice, so that he's supposed to rejoice, but again, he's supposed to know, which is similar to remember. And again, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of this life are vanity. So he keeps running back, enjoy your youth, because bad times are going to come. Enjoy your youth, bad times are going to come. But he constantly comes back to, because he's still focused on the brevity of life, is that all of this remains vanity. Now, he comes back to the notion of God's judgment, and that's a positive thing, because he moves away from the thought of God being random, God holding all accountable. And he's lost sight of that. Remember, the fool does bad things and he gets away with them. He's been struggling with that for many chapters. Now he's moving back to a better view of God. So there's some cracks in the darkness here. God will hold all accountable. And so while he still has this sense of despair over age and death, but yet Solomon here is stepping into the light a bit, and it's going to be even better in the next passage. Life should be lived in light of God's position as a judge for life, as a vapor. He sees that God does give good gifts and we can rejoice, but he never loses sight of the fact that life, because life is brief, and that despair that comes because he's viewing it from his perspective. So again, he moves to the fact that God judges, and that's actually, we don't like hearing about that, but that's a good thing, because God will set things right. It's a good thing because God will deal with things. He is not removed, he is involved. And now we hit chapter 12, and we're going to do two-thirds of that here, and then we're going to hit the conclusion next week. When you read 12:1-8 in context, it's very depressing. It can sound so depressing. And yet really here, this is a very optimistic, I see great optimism here, because the light of God's truth and the gospel begin to shine here. And the first half, I remember my grandparents, all of my grandparents were with the Lord before I was 10, so I don't have a lot of memories of them. But I do remember being at the Grandma and Grandpa Lily's house a few times, and they had a little plaque up there, remember your creator in the days of your youth. I always remember that. And being the youngest, not only in my family, but I think I was the youngest of all the grandkids, I always felt that maybe that was this big weighty thing on me because I was supposed to remember that because everybody else seemed older than me. But to remember the creator in your days of your youth, we never can conclude that. Before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure with them. So you notice he's exhorting them to remember God when you're young. And of course, all of us, no matter what age we are, we can insert this in our lives. It's remember God early. Remember God as early as you can because there will come bad days. There will come bad days where you have no pleasure. And to remember God as our creator, it is to keep God foremost in our thoughts. It's not simply recollection. It's not merely memory recall. It's the fact that we're to keep God as our creator at the forefront of our thoughts. It's to know and acknowledge him and our place in relation to him. It's to live one's entire life in light of him. So to remember your creator means that you keep him in mind in everything and you live light in life, in fact, that he is our God and he is our creator. And again, he focuses on youth versus old age, but the idea here is that we should turn to God before the great enigmas in our life strike. And even when the great enigmas in life have come, we still need to turn to God. These are not the words of a bitter old man. These are the words of a man who moved away from what he knew to be true and pursued meaning apart from God. And that's why he's telling the next generation, and he tells everybody, that we need to remember our creator because he sought joy and meaning apart from God through achievement, through pleasure, through work, through intellectual thought, and many other things. He sought meaning in all of those things instead of seeking meaning in God. He sought to be wise in his own eyes rather than to find God's wisdom. And God gave him great wisdom, and yet he became so enamored with his own thoughts that he turned away from God and thought he knew better than God. Achievement, pleasure, work, intellectual thought, all of those things can be good when God is at the center. They are good when God is at the foremost, and they're not means of fleeing from God or rebelling against God, but they're worked out in our following of God. Now let's note what follows. We're to remember our creator before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are dark and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed. You notice he's moving to a very troubled time in a town or in that culture. And the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of the bird and all the daughters of the song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high and terrors in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because, and you notice it's moving here from tragedy to death, because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about in the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bow is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern. Those are all symbols of death. And the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. You notice both of those last ideas, the dust returning to the earth goes back to Genesis 2. Remember, we're created from the dust of the ground. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. Remember, God breathed into man the breath of life, Ruach, spirit, and man became a living being. And so both of those, he's bringing us right back to Genesis 2 and creation. The dust returned into the earth and the spirit returns to God who gave it, because again, this is talking about death. All of these are symbolic. Even the tragedy in the town is really pushing us towards not only the tragedies, but the end of life. We need to remember, we need to spend our whole life seeing the end. And Kohelet here is beginning to see the point. Life is truly a vapor. Life is truly a breath. It goes so quickly. We can all look back and think how long a year felt when we were 5 years old, how long a year felt when we were 10. Years felt a little shorter when we were 15. It felt a little bit shorter when we were 20, but even in college, a semester felt like a long time. And now 4 years passes in our minds more quickly than 4 months in those days. Life moves very fast. It is a vapor. And when we understand that the dust of this mortal body will return to the earth, and the spirit will return to God who gave it, then we see that all of life must be lived for that God who created us. Because life will go very fast, as Pastor Lutzer loves to say, life is short and eternity is long. And so everything must be lived in light of eternity. Again, Craig Bartholomew, I really respect a lot of his work in this book. He has found firm ground in the fear of the Lord, in remembering his creator rather than trying to play the role of God. You know, we finally start to come to the end, and Solomon is just beginning to learn, and the conclusion is going to draw that in, that he needs to stop trying to play God. He needs to stop outthinking God. When we try to make life work according to our rules and our philosophies, rather than trusting God and trusting what he has said in his word, and try to work life out according to God's way of thinking, we're always going to make a mess of things, and it will always lead to despair. He does not have all the answers, but he's starting to see the answer, that God is the answer. To realize that life is a vapor is a hard thing. It's always hard when it really dawns on you that life is very brief. When we realize that we are heavily limited in our own understanding, that's very humbling, because all of us at one time or another are know-it-alls and think we're the greatest philosophers of life. But we really aren't. We're not good philosophers. We're not very good at thinking of life. And the further we drift from what God has taught in his word, the further we get away from that. But to realize that life is a vapor, to realize that we are completely limited in our understanding, it's humbling, but it's the road to wisdom. It is the road to wisdom, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. Because when we recognize that the answers are not under the sun, but they are with the Creator who made the sun, that is when we see real wisdom, and that's when we understand what life is about. By seeing that life is vanity apart from God, we can see that life can only have meaning with God. By seeing that life is but a vapor and the despair that such a thought creates, when we see that kind of despair, we can see that we have a longing for the permanent that can only be fulfilled in eternal life. And that eternal life comes through Jesus Christ and his work for us. And so we really must give ourselves to this. Qohelet points the way to the ultimate truth. The function of Ecclesiastes, the function of the sermon that the preacher preaches to us over these 12 chapters, pushes us beyond this, because he says when we live life under the sun, when we live life according to our own rules, we try to figure things out, it will always lead to despair. That's why we must turn to God. Qohelet points to other parts of the Bible. It points especially to Isaiah. It points to the Gospels. It points to Romans. It points to when we're taught so clearly that Jesus Christ died to make sinners like you and me right with the Creator against whom we have rebelled. It shows us that there's no meaning apart from him, but with him we can be right with God, and to be right with God is to be ready for eternity and to have eternal life now. And that is one of the great things. You notice how verse 8 ends. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanities. We've seen that before, haven't we? We've seen that all the way. Where did we? Oh, wow. We saw that all the way back in chapter 1, verse 2. And really, chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to 12:8 is one big sermon. It's Qohelet telling us his wrong turns. Next week, we see the epilogue. It's going to be awesome. And it's going to show us where the truth is, with the ultimate, and that is with God. Let me try to wrap this up. While we are fallen and sinful, and the world we live in suffers itself from the curse, it doesn't mean the world is random and God is removed, distant, and isolated. We need to know that, especially in this time, especially in the weirdest, strangest, and most upheaval-filled year in our lifetimes. this time with pandemics, this time with out-of-control racism, this time with violence, this time with murder hornets and all the wild things you see see talked about, and this time with every other thing that's going on, we need to realize that God is not only in control, but he's still watching out for the birds and the bees and Bubba the fat squirrel, and he's still taking care of you, and he's taking care of me. In the middle of all of this, God is concerned. God cares. God deeply cares about what's happening in the health world. He's deeply concerned about what's happening in our society. He cares about all of this. And God knows what he's doing. But God has not been taken by surprise. None of this will startle him. None of this has startled him, and nothing ever will startle him. And God still is watching out for you, and he's watching out for me in the middle of all of this. We can trust that God still knows what he's doing, no matter how wild and random it seems. We can rejoice in our youth, and we can rejoice in the good gifts that God has given us. But if we seek pleasure as a means of avoiding thoughts of God and his ultimate judgment, when we just try to rejoice apart from him, we will wind up regretting when all the hard times come, if we just seek to enjoy life apart from him. But if we begin, doesn't matter where we are now, if we start from this point on, if we begin from the starting point of God and we put him first, then those gifts can be a means for rejoicing in the Creator that he has given to us. God has given us wonderful gifts, but when we mistake the gifts as the ultimate thing of life, instead of really realizing God is good and he's showing himself in those good gifts, whether it be youth, whether it be achievement, whether it be work, whether it be family, whether it be godly pleasure, whether it be laughter, all of those things can be good for us. And when we realize those come from God, there are means for us rejoicing in the Creator who has given them to us instead of turning away from him. Don't let those things become idols. We must remember our Creator at all times. And as he said, to remember is to keep God at the forefront of your mind and live life in light of him, the fact that he is Creator and he is God. When we are right with him, we don't need to dread the end. When you're right with God, you don't have to look forward to the despair of life. You can look at every period of life, even when it's difficult, even when it's hard. There's no need for despair, and there's certainly no need for despair. And death is the final enemy that Christ has overcome, and it's difficult to face death. But at the same time, we can face that knowing God. A life lived by one's own philosophy will be a life filled with deep regret and dread. But a life submitted to our Creator can bring rejoicing even in a fallen world. We can trust God. And when we live by God's ways rather than our own philosophies, life does not have to be driven by regret and dread. It can be a life of rejoicing in the most difficult of times. My friends, we need to remember our Creator at all times, not only in the days of our youth, but throughout our lives. Keep God at the forefront of your mind. Live life remembering that he is there at all times and that he is our Creator. Not only is he our Creator, but he is the God who has brought his Son into the world, whose Son died for us, who has risen from the dead. He's ascended to the Father, and he has provided us new life. And so remember our Creator at all times. Fear God, keep his commandments, my friends. Embrace the gospel and live for eternity, because life has great meaning, even in the midst of a world where things are out of control and chaotic. Life has great meaning when we live for eternity and we remember our Creator. Let's pray. Father, it is such a joy to hear, even in the midst of Solomon's despair, it is so wonderful that you propelled him to be Kohelet, to be the preacher, and to tell us about this so that we can see this, so that we can see the wrong turns and not only avoid them, but we can turn away from despair and to great meaning when we remember you as our Creator. We're so glad that you have given us this great book, and we are so glad that you have given us great meaning, not only in the fact that you are a creator, but again, that Christ is our Savior. Lord, teach us to live this way, and help all of us to share this truth with others. Help us to all share the fact that we have great meaning in life knowing our Creator. Help many to find this Creator right now. Help people to see that there is the only way to avoid the despair of life is to come to you. Lord, teach us how great you are and remind us of all times who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name.